Amen. Most Christians believe that God can heal their body. Most Christians believe that. But a lot of times they're like the leper that we saw in our last message. They're not sure it's his will to. Is it the will of God to heal them? And if you ask them why they're not sure, they'll usually tell you that God heals who he wants to, and he doesn't heal who he doesn't want to. And then they'll say, he's sovereign, and he can do what he wants to, and sometimes he has reasons why he doesn't want to heal certain people. And these reasons are, usually they'll say, are supposedly tied up in his having some kind of a mysterious plan for some greater purpose than physical healing for that individual. How many of you have run into that before? How many of you might have said that before, might have even actually believed that before? Well, I want to take a look at that notion, this message, because it's the foundational reasoning that so many Christians have adopted concerning healing for the physical body. And that theology of healing, which is many Christians have today, it's come about mainly not because of the scriptures. That's not why people believe that. It's because of either praying for healing and not getting healed themselves, or they know someone else who's prayed for healing and hasn't gotten healed. And what they did is they looked at those situations and they deduced from what they saw that God wants to heal some people, but he doesn't want to heal other people. But listen, folks, and we talked about this last message, we get the truth on God's will from God's word, not from personal experience or observation. This is a dangerous world out here because we've got an enemy running around. And he's creating and moving and shaping and transforming the minds of people all the time. There are a lot of things happening in this world. And if you try to go into a fallen planet and try to deduce what God is like, you're likely to be deceived. No, you're not likely to. You will be deceived. So we made it clear that the Word of God is the place for truth. When I say the Word of God, I don't mean the Book of Mormon. I mean what we commonly call the canonized Holy Word of God, which is Genesis to Revelation. Now, I've got two goals for this message. A, I want to help you understand what it means that God is sovereign. B, I want to show you that God's sovereign will has already been plainly revealed in the New Covenant. And that will is that it is his will to heal all who come to him in faith. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir this morning, but somebody might want to listen to this CD and that are not really sure about this. The problem in not being healed is always on our part in some way. It always falls back on us, whether it's just unrepentant sin, whether it's somebody who's just not in the place where they're able to exercise faith. Maybe they don't really truly 100% desire to be healed. You say, well, who in the world would not desire to be healed? Somebody who's getting a check in the mail every month because of their disability. That way they don't have to go. Okay. All right. You get it. Now, first, in the issue of God's sovereignty, let me say this. Sovereignty has nothing to do with being mysterious. It has nothing to do with being mysterious. When people talk about the sovereignty of God, suddenly they kind of get this glazed over look in their eyes. And the tone of their voice gets really serious. God's sovereign, you know. And this just weirdness. People just get weird when they talk about the sovereign position of God in this universe. And then they proceed to say this. Well, you know, God is in control. That's their favorite phrase. God is in control. And that if he wanted to heal a particular person, he would. But the fact that they didn't get healed or they're not being healed, it means that he sovereignly has chosen not to for reasons that only he knows. Now, we need to get an accurate understanding of the sovereignty of God. You need to write this down if you have time. If not, God bless you. Have a great day. To be sovereign means to have absolute lordship. It means kingship, to be absolute Lord. See, the reason for this, and God is sovereign, he is the absolute Lord, unquestionable, no challenge to that fact, is because he's the creator of all things, therefore he has ownership of everything, and he has the right to rule it, because it all came from him. And he rules as he wills. He rules as he wills. But now to say that everything that happens in this world to say that everything that happens is the expressed will of God or his determined will or something that he is behind in some form or fashion exceeds the biblical picture of his sovereignty. That goes past what the Word of God has to say about God's sovereignty and how he moves in his sovereignty. Here's, for example, and this is the one we always go back to because it's the easiest one to see. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now let me ask you this. We've got the determined will of God there. The will of God is that nobody should perish, that all should come to repentance, right? Everybody should receive salvation. Now, the next question is, does everybody receive salvation? Does that mean the will of God? What's going on here? I mean, if God is in control and his will is always performed in every circumstance, then everybody should be saved, right? He said he's not willing that any should perish. Well, that means his will is that none should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but people are perishing, right? That means in that aspect, God's will is not coming to pass because he doesn't want that for people. Well, then if God is in control of every little circumstance, you see how that butts heads? See, there's a conflict right there because if every little thing that happens on planet Earth is the will of God, then God's got trouble if he's in control of everything because he's already said in his word through the Apostle Peter, God's not willing that anybody should perish. That's not his will, yet people are dying and going to hell every day. Now, it is a given that God is sovereign. How many of you know God is a sovereign God? He is absolute Lord. Make no mistake about that. But the real issue here is how he expresses his sovereignty, how he expresses his lordship. How does he express his control? And the root of how he exercises his sovereignty is always rooted in his nature. God never does anything or makes choices outside of his nature. He always moves within the being that who he is. Now, I don't have really any time to develop out the nature of God. We did a message in the Divine Covenant series called The Everlasting Covenant Maker. That's part 4 out of 66 messages that you can go back and listen to if you want to get a hold of that. But if you're going to understand his sovereignty, you need to understand some things about the nature of God because he'll never do anything outside of his nature. Now, for time's sake, let me go ahead and show you the 6 major ways that God exercises his sovereignty. Number 1, he decides what his purpose will be and the direction it'll take. He does that. He decides what his purposes are and what direction they're going to take. Number 2, he causes certain things to happen exactly the way he wants them to. Number 3, he gives commands to his free will creature, which is mankind, for them to act on and to carry out his will. He wanted man to have free choice. That's why he gave man the right to choose, the ability to choose, because he wanted that for you. Number 4, he permits certain things to happen without interfering in them. For example, there are situations that if a person violates his commands, they get over into a bad place, there are times he will allow sin to run its course on them. There are some people that just got to get down in the hog pen before the lights come on. And he'll let sin run its course. He permits that to happen. Number 5, he prevents certain other courses of action from coming to pass. For example, he prevented Balaam from moving forward against his plans by sending an angel and causing a donkey to speak. He prevented Balaam from moving forward there. He put an obstacle up. Number 6, he judges his creation and decides to give praise to some and blame to others. So those are essentially, everything pretty much falls under those 6 categories of God's sovereignty and how he rules. So yes, God is ultimately in control of his creation. There's no doubt about that. But the way he exercises his control is very different from the way the average Christian thinks. Very different. He's not making determinations about every single event that happens by causing it to happen. And he's not even permitting everything to happen because somehow it's in agreement with his expressive will. It's how does God relate to this planet? We're living in a fallen world, folks. Yet God continues to remain sovereign. But this is a place of a renegade kingdom the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. He's running rampant around this place. But God instilled certain laws within his creation. There are laws of nature that he put in. And they function under his oversight, yet without his direct intervention in many cases. For example, again, it was God's sovereign idea to create man with a free will. We know that. That's what he wanted. He wants someone who was free to choose to love him, not someone that was being made to love him. He wanted them to want him. You know, I didn't want some gal that I had all tied up somewhere in the house and was going to beat the love into her. I wanted my wife to love me. I didn't want to try to make her love. I wanted her to want to love me. That's what God wants too. So he gave you the opportunity to choose not to love him. Does that make him any less sovereign? No, it was his sovereign idea to do it in the first place, wasn't it? He wanted that for you. And ultimately, that's what eternity is all about. People who have chosen to love him and people who have not chosen to love him. Now, God will work to influence us, but he won't force us to do anything. Let's get an overview of how a lot of people view how God relates to man. I'm going to do this old school. We got a whiteboard here. Here at the top, this is how people see, fundamentally, how we relate to God or God relates to us. Sovereign God. Got him up here at the top of the board. And then we got man right here. All right. And what people see is we've got this sovereign God way out there somewhere. And then we've got us firmly planted on planet Earth. And God just kind of, you know, you've got all these people out here. He's just kind of doing stuff. And he's sovereign and only he really knows what he's doing, why he's doing it. And it's just good God stuff. And he'll put this one and somehow another, he moves up on them and he'll get them over here. It's kind of like football, you know. You got your X's and O's and somehow he just kind of picks this person up and he moves them over here. And we got this kind of idea about God. God's just doing God stuff, whatever that is. And so he's free to do whatever he wants to. You never know. I mean, he's God. God's in control. He's moving. He's a mover and a shaker in the universe. He's making stuff happen here and there and yonder. And so you've got God way up here, and you've got man way down here. But here's the problem with that. They don't realize that when it comes to how he relates to us, there's something else right here. And it's called covenant. Now, how God has chosen to relate to man goes through his covenant. He's made covenant promises. He's given us things we can look to, things we can expect from him. And when we're looking to God, this gives us a sense of security. Because, see, if I don't have a covenant with him, what I've got is a big question mark. Because I don't know what God might do his mysteries to perform. I mean, really, what is a man going to stand on? Man, you don't have a leg at all standing up under you. Anything might happen. Did you know that that's how many Christians today are walking through this life? It's an anything might happen mentality. And you don't know what God might do here. So, we need to understand that when it comes to God relating to us, that this is something that the sovereign God has put in place to give us a sense of security about our relationship with him. Because with a question mark, I have no security. I have fear. I don't know what he might do. God always relates to man based on covenant. When it comes to his people, he always relates to us based on covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, James Garlow defined it this way. He said, in its simplest form, it is an all-encompassing agreement between two parties with clearly outlined parameters and promises. It is a mutual understanding. He didn't say a mysterious understanding. It is a mutual understanding between two persons who bind themselves together with specific obligations to fulfill. My wife knew exactly what she was getting into when she married me. We stood up and said vows. We entered into covenant on that day. And we gave, I will do this, through this and this, and I will do this and this and this. And she said better and worse, and she's gotten a lot of worse, but it's her fault. She said it out of her mouth. So suck it up, sissy. And a lot of you men can amen that, because you know it's true on your behalf too. She knew what she was getting. We entered into a covenant. We weren't just going to get married and just, hey, from there, we're just going to wing it. Hey, if I see some other old gal walking down the road, you know, and she's got three of her whole teeth left, I might just look at her twice. You know, I'm kind of getting off of where I want to go with this, but let me get back on this. Jack Cottrell said this. He's talking about God. He said he freely chose to bind himself in relationships with his creatures. If you want to understand the sovereignty of God, this was a sovereign choice of God to do this. He said he freely chose to make beings in his own image and to give them free will. He freely chose to bind himself in covenant faithfulness to these beings. Freely chosen self-limitation is not a threat to sovereignty. When we're talking about God, has, in one sense, he has limited himself. He said in this covenant, here's what I will do and what I won't do. Listen, it was God's idea to do it. It wasn't yours and mine. It was God's idea. He said, I will do, if you will do X, I will do O. And if you will do A, I will do B. We're about to see that here in a moment. God is the one, if you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God is the one that drew up this whole thing in the beginning. So the way he's caused us to relate to one another is his sovereign will, and it's called covenant. It's called covenant. Plain and simple, not difficult to understand for any of us at all here. And none of this affects his sovereignty or depreciates it in any bit whatsoever. A lot of people are so guarded over God's sovereignty. Well, you don't have to worry about guarding it. He's always going to be sovereign. What you just need to do is insert the fact that he has put a covenant into place, and it's his idea to do it. And he likes what he's done, and he's never changed his mind. The omniscient God saw down through the whole history of time in one moment, and he said, okay, with all this information in mind, I can do A, B, C, D, and E. And he's never changed his mind because he's already seen the end from the beginning. He doesn't get halfway through a covenant, and we start sagging and looking old and all that and say, well, I'm breaking this marriage up. He already seen you at your worst, and he did it anyway. There's the shocker. He saw you at your very worst, and he said, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, that right there is some amazing grace, isn't it? He's never had to regret one thing he's ever told man that he would do. He remains sovereign throughout the whole thing. Now, let's look at some situations where God established covenant relationships with people, and he still remained sovereign, and he still remained in control. Genesis 12, look at verse 1. He said, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Notice what God's telling him I will do. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see God approaching Abram. And covenants with mankind have always been of his own sovereign choosing and making. Man didn't approach God. God came to Abram. He appeared to him. Abram didn't appear to him. And he's the one who always set down the terms. And he's the one who always set down the promises. And then it was up to man to either accept them or reject them. He couldn't change them, but he could choose, okay, I receive this covenant or I reject this covenant. That was man's free will, his free choice to do. Covenant has one idea as its basis. It's all about relationship. Covenant is about relationship. And that's what a marriage is. It's a marriage covenant that we enter into. And there is no stronger relationship in the universe than to be in covenant with God. None whatsoever. And he does this in order to give us a binding sense of commitment. Not add mysteriousness to this relationship, but to let us know, this is what I'm willing to do. This is what I want to do for you. This is what I'm willing to commit myself to do for you and in your life. And when we enter a covenant with him, it obligates both sides. Whoever two that are in covenant together, both of them are obligated to each one so that there's a sense of security. Covenant is supposed to give you security. And we're going to see that we should have as much security in the healing of our bodies as we do in our spiritual salvation. So now when Abram entered into covenant with God, he knew exactly what he could expect because the sovereign Lord told him. He told him, this is what I'll do for you. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will make your name great. Your seed is going to go out through all this planet here. I'm going to make your name great. And you know what? This didn't diminish God's control of anything whatsoever, did it? This didn't phase God's sovereignty. God is still in control in the way he controls things, in the way he moves and exercises his sovereignty here. And he said, if you'll do this, and if you'll keep the terms of the covenant, then I'm going to do this for you. The terms of the covenant were faith and obedience. Now, let me say this before we get on to Exodus 19. You can flip over there. All of God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Every one of them were fulfilled. But now Abram had to learn how to cooperate with God in order to bring them to pass. And there were other things that God even did outside the covenant that didn't violate the covenant. It merely supported it. Here's the notion or the biblical idea I'm bringing up. There were two times Abram tried to sell his wife out to save his own neck, with Pharaoh and a king. God supernaturally intervened. Now, that he didn't say anything about his covenant, about coming in and swooping in and helping Sarah one bit. That wasn't in his covenant. So he did that outside of the covenant. But what it did, because of what he did, it supported the covenant. Because, see, if Sarah would have hooked up with one of those other guys, became their wife, started bearing their children, then God's promise to Abraham of children would have never come to pass. He had a promise in this covenant, you're going to have a seed. And we know that seed was going to be Isaac. And through him, the Messiah is going to come. The salvation of the world is going to come through this guy. So the covenant became threatened because of his giving Sarah over to these other guys. So God came in, did something outside of covenant. He never told Abram he was going to do it. But it what he did outside of the covenant didn't destroy the covenant. It merely supported and upheld the covenant and made sure that covenant come to pass. God is all about covenant, I can assure you of this. Anything he ever does that might not be specifically outlined in the covenant, it's going to support the covenant. It will never take away from it. It will never diminish it because the covenant was God's idea, remember? And he's not changing his mind about that. He's already taken the wide scope of history, taken all the variables into account, and he said, this is what I'm going to do anyway here. And I'm not going to have to be concerned or regret it. Exodus 19. Now we come up to Israel at Mount Sinai. Look what he says. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, here's what I want you to say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Here are the terms of the old covenant here. He said, you need to obey my voice and you need to keep the words of my covenant. That's what I'm going to expect from your side. And then he gives them the promises of blessing that they can expect and put their faith in. Look at the rest of that verse. Then he's saying, if you'll do that, this is your side of this thing. This is what you have to choose to do. Then you'll be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Who's the creator of all things? The sovereign Lord is. He's cutting a covenant, and at the same time he's saying, I'm still the sovereign Lord. And the sovereign Lord has said, this is what I will do for you. All the earth is mine. He said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So beginning in chapter 20, God outlines everything he expected from them. He started out with the Ten Commandments, and then he went on and gave them laws for every other aspect of their lives. Now, if they walked in obedience to the law, they walked in blessing. If they didn't, they walked in cursing. But the point is this. They knew exactly what to expect from the sovereign Lord. There was no big question mark about, well, what's going on? What's he doing now? There was none of that. He outlined specifically what he was going to do. God drew up the whole covenant and he presented it to them. Who do you see approaching who here? God is approaching them with the covenant here. And one of their benefits just so happens to be bodily healing from every plague and sickness that would try to come on them. He said in Exodus 23:25, he said, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you. Now, this just confirmed what he'd already told them at Marah. You know, God's mind is not changing about this stuff. Here's what he'd already told them back in the 15th chapter, verse 26. He said, if you will diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, he said, if you'll keep the terms of this covenant, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's plain and simple, isn't it? See, it was their covenant and it gave them security on what to expect, and the sovereign God still remained in charge of the nation. Now, centuries later, God approached another man named David with another covenant offer. And he set down the promises. Turn over to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. I've got a reason for going through this. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. He comes and visits David. David's become king. He's wanting to build the Lord a house. The Lord's not really wanting you to build a house. Your son Solomon's going to build my temple. But I'm going to tell you what I am going to do for you, David. I'm going to cut a covenant with you. You know what an honor this was for David to come into a personal covenant with him? Less than a handful of men had ever done such stuff as this, come into covenant with him like this. Noah had a covenant. Adam, of course, had a covenant. Look at 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Look at verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, that's Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, who was one of Jesus' great-granddaddies? David was. You know what he's doing here? He's giving a physical and a spiritual truth here. Now, his seed or his son Solomon was going to set up a temple in his kingdom, and he would rule in his kingdom. But now, his kingdom didn't really last forever. It came to an end. But his spiritual seed, Jesus' kingdom, continues on and lasts forever. He was actually crossing the lines. There was a double reference to what God was saying to him here. Yeah, I'm going to establish not only Solomon, but I'm going to establish the spiritual seed that I promised to Abraham too. And his kingdom's going to last forever. And then he said, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. That's definitely Solomon he's talking about now. And with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, he said, I'm going to whoop his hind end. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So David's covenant promises included appointed land, victory over his enemies, a ruling dynasty, and divine mercies. All of that was under the covenant. Those were the big headlines of it there. And God did exactly what he said he would do for David. He did it precisely the way he said it. And David had promises through doing this that he could count on, and God still remained in control of his sovereign plans for eventually bringing salvation to mankind. When God purposes to do something in the earth out of his sovereign ideas, he carries out those purposes through something called covenant. They express the purposes of God. And he does it through covenant. And he's not coming back and revamping the covenants. He doesn't come back and do a rewrite. Again, he's already seen everything that's ahead. He knows everything that's coming ahead. And he's saying, this is what I will do for you. And what he didn't want to do, he didn't put in the covenants. So there's he's left himself a certain mobility outside the covenant, but it's always going to uphold the covenant. He'll do exactly what he said he would do. And my point in all this is, again, covenant and sovereignty were and are perfectly compatible with each other without compromise. He doesn't have to compromise his sovereignty, and he doesn't have to compromise the covenant. They both walk hand in hand. David wrote this in Psalms 103, 2 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. We're talking about covenant promises. And then he said, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. That means salvation. Do you see the forgiveness of sins and healing for the body are tied together? He forgives iniquities, and on the same hand, he also heals all of your diseases. They're tied together. When you get one thing, it goes with the other. It's not like the Sesame Street song. One of these things just don't belong here. They both belong here. And they belong in the same place at the same time. The sovereign God made it clear through David that he would give healing mercies. Made it plain. So now we come to the new covenant. You're saying, you've probably been thinking, why are we going through all these other covenants? Now we come to the new covenant. I had to establish the fact that God laid down these covenants and he remained sovereign through it all. Didn't challenge his lordship over creation whatsoever. At no time did he say, well, shucks, I can't be sovereign anymore. I gave a covenant. Shouldn't have done it. No. No, he's never had to renege on anything he's ever said like that. The new covenant, this is one all of us are under that have been born again. We've exercised faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And again, God has given us promises that he wants us to depend on, to exercise our faith in, and expect to come to pass in our lives. He wants to give us security in this now. He wants us to give us some security in our covenant. And Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said, for all of the promises of God in him, in who? In Christ. Every promise that's under the new covenant comes in Christ. He says they are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Knox's translation said, in him all of the promises of God become certain. See, he wanted to give us certainty. That's why he cut a covenant. He wanted to get absolute certainty that what God said, he will do it. He didn't say, well, they're yes or no. Right. Well, yes, he'll give you sometimes, and no, he'll give you at other times, because sovereignly he knows things that you don't know. Uh-uh. If it's a promise in the covenant, it's always yes, and in him, amen. Compact said, for God's many promises made through his son are a strong yes. They're a strong yes. God didn't create these covenants flippantly. He thought through every detail. The New English Bible said, he is the yes. Jesus Christ is the yes. Pronounced upon God's promises, every one of them. Every one of them. See, God has obligated himself. I haven't obligated God to the covenant. It was his idea. He's the one who approached us. Amen. You can't even come to the Father except the Spirit draws you. God came knocking on your door one day. And he made an offer to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And he'd already thought the whole thing out. And he had already obligated himself in the son to carry out everything that he said he would do in him. And he's obligated himself to fulfill everything that he's already said. Again, they were his idea. It was his idea. So the real question becomes is this for us. Is healing a promise under the new covenant? Now, we've already seen it plain that if they would keep the terms on the old covenant, it was. And we saw him promise David healing mercies. And there would be terms that would have to be carried out. Is physical healing a promise under our covenant, though? Because, see, this is the deal. If it is, then we can fulfill the terms of faith and obedience, and we can expect it to manifest in our bodies. If it's in our covenant, if it's truly in here, well, we need to go find out, where do we need to go to learn to find out if healing's in our covenant or not? Well, in the epistles are the letters written by the apostles to the New Testament believers. That's to us. 2,000 years ago, God inspired them to write various letters to the various churches dealing with various issues. Now, when you go to the epistles, really, I would say this. There's only one clear passage that discusses the Christian and his or her receiving healing for their bodies. And that would be James 5, 14 and 15. And what that says is this: the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. He didn't say it might. He didn't say if you catch God on a good day. He didn't say if you do this, or if you somehow get good enough within yourself and somehow you're just this great, awesome, crazy good Christian. He said the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. And the reason that's the only place really that's that clear in the epistles is because the writers were dealing with all these problems in the churches. And the main problems they were having was not physical sickness. It was all kinds of other junk. Usually false apostles were slipping in, or they were being exposed or about to be exposed to some false teaching. Most of them were about those various things. Now, let me say this. 1 Corinthians 11 does talk about the gifts of healings that is available under the new covenant. It does talk about this. One of the reasons that a lot of them were sick in that church is because they were mistreating their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they were bringing sickness on themselves because of doing that. All they had to do would be repent and get back right with God, or get that sin out of their life and get the blood of Jesus on the matter, and they could have been well. Because the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But when you've got sin and your conscience knows you've got sin in your life, you can't pray in faith. You can't pray in faith with a guilty conscience. You got to get the guilt off. And if you've done something wrong, you should be guilty. You should be feeling guilty. But you can't pray in faith as long as you know there's something that you're doing, especially against your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's a big no-no in the Bible. So though that is another passage you could say, well, that talks about healing in the body. Okay, gifts of healings, it does too. So we could actually say there too. Now, when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're primarily seeing Jesus' ministry in those. And you can see that he healed all who came for him for healing. We looked at a little bit of his ministry last message. Never did he ever turn away anyone. Don't you think that's significant? He was bringing the kingdom of God in to show men what it looked like and how God's kingdom looked when it manifested among people. He never turned down anyone at any point. At no point did he ever say, well, you're going to have to remain sick because it's in the sovereign will of my Father. Many points over and over again, and this is another significant fact, it would say multitudes came to him and he healed all who were sick. Don't you think he's trying to tell us something? He healed all who were sick. Now, there were times when he would go to a place and the Spirit of God was leading him, and he would go maybe to one person and one person would get healed right there. Now, that's got nothing to do with everybody else. He didn't address that. He just addressed that one person. They may have all got healed too. We just don't know because he didn't give us the information. The writers of the Gospels were trying to show us some specific things about the healing of that person that had both a natural application and a spiritual application. We saw that in our last message on healing. There were spiritual things that were being taught when he healed someone, and then the obvious that he wanted people well was also being taught through that. The compassion of God would rise up within Jesus and he would heal. God is a compassionate God. His covenant reveals his compassion through the promises that he's given here. So, in 12 out of the 19 specific cases that I've been able to come up with, 12 out of 19, he mentions faith being in connection with that healing. Faith was in connection with it. Nowhere does he ever reject anyone. Nowhere does he ever say that God in his sovereignty has chosen to leave you sick. He's got a bigger plan for you than being well. Amen. See, that's the common argument of today, isn't it? Did you know that wouldn't hold water in that day? And I'll tell you something else on top of that. It won't hold it today either. It's not scriptural to use that phrase. It's unbiblical to tell someone that God has a sovereign plan for you in this sickness. You won't ever see Jesus say anything like that. And one of the reasons I say it's got zero credibility today is because when you get to the book of Acts, we've looked at the epistles, we've looked at the gospels, and now let's look at the book of Acts. You see the apostles moving in healing power there also, don't you? They just continued what Jesus began right along through their ministries here. It was a continuation of it. And Jesus told them before he left, in Mark 16, 15, and 18, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. the good news to every creature. And then he went on to say, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And again, there is no record of anyone ever being turned down for healing in the book of Acts. Don't y'all find that that is trying to tell us something? I think we've got a preponderance of the evidence. He never turned anyone down in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. The reason some were sick in the churches there that we have record of, well, we've got Epaphroditus, of course. He overworked his own body, put himself down in a position, but even he got healed. Paul said, God had mercy on him and on me also. He raised him up even though he overworked himself. Then there's only one other little fellow named Trophimus. Bless his heart. All we know is Paul had to leave him behind sick in Miletum. We don't know anything about that. That's all you can say about him. That's all we know about Tro. He just got left behind at one point sick. Now, we don't know if he got well the next day and picked up and run on to Paul or what. But that's it. There's no way you can build a doctrine of sovereignty killing somebody's healing on anything we've discussed. So why is that so dominant in the world today? Why is that such a dominant idea among Christianity? Outward observation. They're looking at what they're seeing taking place, and they're trying to determine who God is and what He'll do according to whether somebody gets their prayer answered or not. You cannot do that. You'll come up with so many weird ideas about God. You'll invent so many crazy traditions about Him. It's not even in the realm of reality whatsoever. The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's doing it around us every day. Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I don't know anybody that would say, honestly, that sickness is life. Sickness, by its very definition, is death. It will kill cells. Tissue will die. It is death. Sickness is not life. In the old covenant, I brought it up last message, there were two different sets. There were blessings and cursings. Blessings and curses. Guess which side healing was upon? The blessing or the curse side? Do you know why? Because it's a blessing. Guess which side sickness was upon? Curse side. Blessing is good. Curses is bad. And guess what there wasn't in the middle of that? Wink, wink, the blessing in disguise category. Well, you know, sometimes sickness is a blessing in disguise. No. There is no such thing. That was invented by man to try to explain something he didn't understand. Amen. So now, that's kind of what we see in the New Testament. So where are we going to turn, really, to find out about healing in the New Covenant so we can nail this thing down and get absolute on it? Well, we have to go the same place the apostles went to when they were writing their letters and the way they thought about healing in the early days of the church. Do you know where they went to? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the most referred to passage in the entire Old Testament by the New Testament writers. They refer to the verses in it more than anywhere else. It's also called the chapter of the suffering servant or the great substitution chapter. There are other names that theologians and scholars have come up with for it. But the fact is, it talks about the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross when he was ratifying the new covenant. And he gives us some information about what was going to be in that new covenant. It is the foundational chapter we need for understanding the teaching that they established new churches with. The apostles didn't have the New Testament. They were still writing the New Testament. They were still writing it right on up toward the end of the first century. So the only scriptures they had to go to was the old covenant, what we call the Old Testament. So when they wrote in the New Testament and talked about the scriptures, they were always talking about the Old Testament. That's what they were raised on. That's what they knew. And they could see pictures of Jesus all through it. And when they turned to Isaiah 53, they saw Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. So let's turn to Isaiah 53. Let's see what kind of information it can give us. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 1. He said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, see, that's what I want. I want the power of God to be revealed. This chapter reveals the arm of God. The arm of God is symbolic for His strength. For His strength. His hand represents His leading, but His arm represents His strength. To whom is the strength of God revealed? For he's talking about somebody here, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know what it means that he's a root out of dry ground? This earth had nothing in it to give him life. He grew up in the earth, but he didn't have his life from this earth. He grew up as a root. Where did the root get its life to be coming out of dry ground? He got it from heaven. That's where he just descended from into this earth. He is a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. So there's nothing in the natural that would make you say, this guy's the Messiah. He's this big, powerful, great-looking guy. Heard people talk about Jesus was about 180 to 200 pounds, this good-looking guy. No. This says that when you look at him, there's nothing about him that would make you say, I'd love to look like that. He was just the old average Joe. Maybe a little bit below the average Joe in his looks. Then it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and we did not esteem him. So clearly, folks, this is talking about Jesus and the fact that nobody standing at the foot of the cross and looking up upon him and what was happening to him, nobody understood the real reason for his death. He was despised. They looked down upon him. Death by crucifixion to the Jews symbolized the curse of God coming upon you. Ain't nobody wants the curse of God. When they looked at him, there was nothing, not only as a man, but as someone hanging on the cross. There was nothing about that they would have wanted upon themselves here. But now, Isaiah is going to tell us that it wasn't his own sins that he was dying for. It was our sins that he was dying for. Look at verse 4. Surely means it's this way and it cannot be any other way. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, this word griefs, when it says, surely he has borne our griefs, the word griefs in the Hebrew can also be translated sickness or disease. In fact, that's the way it should be translated. When Matthew referred to this passage, as we saw in our last message, Matthew 8:17 says this, Matthew quoting from this passage, giving us God's interpretation of what God meant when he wrote this. See, this was translated out of Hebrew into English. That's what my New King James was. That's what your King James was. That was what whatever it is you're using was. In the original Hebrew, Matthew knew by the Spirit of God what God was trying to say there. He inspired Matthew to write this. Matthew interpreted it this way. Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And he wrote that right after he just got through talking about all those different instances of healing. Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Albert Barnes said this, the word here used means properly sickness, disease, anxiety, and affliction. It does not refer to sins, but to sufferings. Then he went on to say, Matthew has rendered it infirmities. And intended, no doubt, to apply it to the fact that the Lord Jesus healed diseases. And there can be no doubt that Matthew has used the passage, that's Matthew 8:17. There can be no doubt that Matthew has used the passage not by way of accommodation, but in the true sense in which it is used by Isaiah. Do you believe the book of Matthew is inspired by God? Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This word griefs should have been translated sicknesses according to God's own interpretation of his own word. Barnes went on to say, and that means that the Messiah would take upon himself the infirmities of men and would remove their sources of grief. Matthew then, if it is believed, has quoted this passage exactly in the sense in which it was used by Isaiah. Himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. So that's what we saw last message. So Matthew is an even stronger authority than Albert Barnes is on this, because under the Spirit of God, he wrote what he wrote in Matthew 8:17. And I can assure you this, the apostle Matthew, now remember this, when he was the disciple Matthew, prior to being a sent one, an apostle, he walked with Jesus every day. He heard Jesus' teaching. He knew the man. He knew what he was trying to get across. If anybody ought to know what Jesus was trying to teach, it should be someone like Matthew. Don't you think? That's what I believe. So a lot of people, whether ministers or scholars or theologians or whatever, they want to put off physical healing until one day when we get our new bodies. You hear that a lot. Somebody will pass away, and another person will say, well, they're healed now. Or they'll say, well, one day we'll all be well. And we're all, let me tell you what that person that just died is. They're without a body now. They're not healed. They just don't have a body. Now, they're not sick in heaven. Spirits don't get sick. Bodies get sick. So you're calling separation from the body healing? Separation from the body ain't healing. It's separation from the body. And here's another deal. People say, well, one day we're going to get our new glorified bodies, and we're going to be healed on that day. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to say in the future, we'll be all well and all healed. But now listen, that won't be healing either. That will be glorification. The reason you don't call glorification healing is because it's not healing. It's glorification. See, healing puts the body back into its properly functioning yet mortal state. Glorification elevates that body above mortality and makes it immortal. Glorification isn't healing. It's going to immortality. Can you see the difference? He wasn't putting healing off till the future. You will never need healing in an immortal body. That's why they call it immortal. It cannot die. It is not subject to sickness and disease. And in the new heaven and the earth, new earth, you'll never need healing there either. I mean, no curse. It'll be new. It'll be all brand new. So see, when you really just get down, these are just old religious ideas. Over the years, I've had to really take a look at a lot of ideas that I'd heard all my life. And a big bunch of them, I just had to throw them in the trash can and burn the trash. It was just old religious nonsense. Because if you'll just put your, just a little bit, a couple of brain cells and bump them together. I mean, just get them running at each other. If they miss, do it again. Woo, they're going, at some point they're going to bang. You can see that that does not agree with the Word of God. We want to comfort people at a death, don't we? So what we do is we just come up with the most insane stuff we can to try to help them. And you know it don't help them at all. What you need to do when somebody passes away is just be there and love them. Just be there and serve them. Don't try to give them answers about things you know not of. We try to speak above our intellect, above our scriptural knowledge. And in all that, people say, oh yeah, that's right. People are most susceptible to hearing new things and grabbing hold of them is when they're looking for an answer and they've been hurting. And that kind of stuff gets passed on that way. Because it may have brought them comfort, but it was a lie. I don't want to be comforted by a lie. The truth is always better than a lie anyway. The truth is always better. So don't just say something to comfort people. Just love them. That'll bring more comfort to them. Let them know that you're there. Let them know that you care for them. Job's friends, Lord have mercy. Bless his heart. That boy had trouble on his hands, I'm going to tell you right now. Don't be any of those dudes right there. Now, here's an interesting observation that a guy named Guy Doody. Not Howdy Doody. Guy Doody, D-U-T-Y. He made about the people. He was looking at it from the standpoint of the people who were healed under Jesus' ministry. And here's what he said. He said, these ordinary people, the ones Jesus healed, were not theologians or experts in the science of interpretation. They did not know anything about a mysterious sovereign will of God involved in these covenants. They understood the divine will to be clearly expressed in the plain language of the covenant promises as in Isaiah 53:4-5. And you can learn more from their understanding of these covenants than you can from 100 books written by men whose eyes are closed to these covenant facts. Listen, these were just a bunch of uneducated peasants, a lot of them Jesus healed. A lot of them, a big majority of them. They weren't masters in interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Sure, they went to the synagogues, and some of them probably stood outside and even heard some things. But all they knew is just what was said. And they would hear them read from Isaiah. Surely he has borne our sickness and diseases and carried our pains. All they could do is just believe that. They didn't get into the, okay, well, how about this? And let's put this over here with this, and let's figure this out. They didn't do none of that. They were just simple in their faith. Very simple. Plain folk. And all they could do was just believe it instead of trying to unravel the puzzle. See, I got to have God talking to me plainly. If he gets very deep with me, he's going to lose me. And he knows it too. He's got to be real plain with Dennis. Bless his heart. You just have to work overtime to help some people. So I'll just have to take him at his word instead of trying to get so deep in my understanding. I'll just have to believe what he said. That's all I've got to go by is just what he said. Now, if he's going to go past that, he's going to come tell me something. You're going to have to help me, Jesus, because I ain't going to get it. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Whose transgressions? Ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. The Good News Bible translated it this way. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. The Amplified Bible says, with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. You know, that's pretty plain. I can even get that. And say, I'm just going to have to take it at face value. People say, well, I believe every word that's written in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You don't even know every word that's written in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Don't say that. That's some more of that old nonsense people say, isn't it? Really? I'm not trying to be mean here. Well, maybe I am just little. I don't know. You know, folks, we got to get real with this. People are dying. People are suffering in sick places. You go up there to the hospital where they've got cancer, and you watch those people suffer. And you go in these children's hospitals where these little kids are dying and they're hurting. Let me tell you something, that's real. And I don't need religion when I'm in a place like that. What I need is truth. Because truth will bring me comfort. Religion only brings me death. I wouldn't dare stand up here and propose to make a bunch of stuff up about this and say, that's why I'm going through scripture after scripture with you. I wouldn't dare stand up because there are people who are really hurting out there. And you may have been one of them or you may be one of them right now. And you need to know the truth about this. You don't need another just sermon. You need teaching on the Word of God. I tell you what, there's been enough sermons to kill 9 huge hippopotamuses right in this town alone. We need valid teaching of the Word of God that will transform and change our lives and give us understanding to give us the victory that Jesus paid for us to have. We need the truth about all of this. See, the work of the cross released salvation to us. It was on the cross he bore our sin, wasn't it? It released salvation to us. And it says right here that in the same place, in the same way, at the same time, it provided physical healing for our bodies. Amen. He bore my sins and he bore my sicknesses side by side. It's a package deal. Amen. One scholar said this, and I liked to did the happy dance when I saw this. Gary Smith said, the Hebrews tended to think holistically, not creating a strong division between spiritual and physical healing because they were tied together. That first message, I built the whole thing on this thing being tied together. They are tied together. Isaiah, just like Matthew, he was writing to the Jews. When the Jews saw salvation and healing, they tied them together. They didn't try to separate them and say, well, God will give salvation to one person, but he won't healing. No, they're welded together. If you've got salvation, healing is right there with it, and you can't separate it. It is yours. It is still yours. So you cannot honestly, and I mean honestly, create the concept of some mysterious sovereign will of God and try to separate those two things. It was God in His sovereignty who cut the new covenant. It was God in His sovereignty who set the terms of the new covenant. It was God in His sovereignty who included healing for everyone in this covenant. Amen. It's God's idea. Just like He made salvation available, He made healing available. God relates to us with His sovereignty intact based on covenant. Now, let me say this. I've seen a lot of sick people who weren't or haven't been healed, just like you have. I've seen a lot of little babies, and their parents prayed for the healing of those little babies, and I've seen them not get healed. I've seen right on up to the most seasoned saint, and I've seen them pray for healing and not receive healing. And I would never presume to tell you that I understand everything about those situations, nor even all the aspects of how a person might receive healing and what might be going on in them. There are extraneous factors in every situation that you and I don't know about sometimes, and none of them are God's fault. There can be different things as to why different people aren't healed, and you won't ever know about it. If God wanted you to know, He'd have told you about it. And you may never know. But now, let me finish with these three points, having said that. And this remains true no matter what. Number one, faith begins where the will of God is known. If you don't understand the things I just got through teaching in these two last messages here, it will hinder your believing. And faith is a requirement for both salvation and healing. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, "The prayer of faith is the outworking of our covenant relationship with God." And James 5, 14 and 15 says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick." It'll heal the sick. He didn't say it might. He didn't say it could. He said it will. If it's a prayer of faith. There are a lot of reasons why people can't pray in faith. There are a lot of little factors and you don't know. Don't question God's word just because you don't see something or do see something happen. Nothing changes the word of God. Number two. Yes, things happen in the area of healing that you and I don't fully understand, but that has nothing to do with the written word that reveals the will of God about healing. We must get the truth about healing from the written word and not from outward observation. Now, when you get sick enough, that'll mean a lot to you. If you ever face something serious in your life, and odds are at some point you will, that'll mean a lot to you. You get your truth not from Bildad, not from any of Job's buddies. You get your truth from the written word of God. Don't you worry about your grandma who prayed and didn't get healed. That's got nothing to do with the word of God. You don't know what was going on between grandma and God. You don't know where grandma was at when she was praying. You know, you can say a lot of prayers and there's not one lick of faith released in it. Amen. I know because I prayed them kind lots of times. And we've seen in the word that clearly it is His will to heal anyone. And number three. God, again, relates to us through His covenant, which is a concrete expression of His sovereign will, and He has promised not to negate nor let one promise fall to the ground unfulfilled. Here's your scripture. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, Williams' translation. He said, "Therefore, because God wanted to make the strongest demonstration of the unchangeable character of His purpose." Remember, God's covenant reveals His purposes. He wanted to give the strongest demonstration and the unchangeable character of His purpose. Now I want to hear what comes next. It says, He interposed with an oath. God went under oath. So that by two unchangeable things, talking about His promise and His oath, He's given a promise and He's given an oath to say that I will carry out that promise, in which it is impossible for God to prove false. We who have taken refuge with Him may have encouragement strong enough to make us seize the hope that lies before us. I love this next statement. Timothy Chester wrote this. He said, "The promises of God are like molds into which we pour our prayers like liquid metal. We can pray in accordance with God's purposes because God has revealed His purposes in the Bible. He has not told everything we would like to know, but God has given us, says Peter, everything we need for life and godliness." The things that are revealed to men belong to you. The things that are not revealed belong to God. One thing that's been revealed is His covenant. And one thing that's been revealed about this new covenant is by His stripes, you have been healed. Now, maybe you and I haven't known the will of God about healing clearly in the past. And we prayed for healing, but we were shaky on it. We were kind of double-minded. We weren't sure. Maybe he wants to, maybe he doesn't. No. Before you pray in faith, you got to know the will of God. You got to know before you pray. You don't just throw something up and hope it sticks. Drip, 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 drip. You go to God. Faith begins where the will of God is known. I know what the Word of God has said about this. I'm going to approach you according to what you said. And I believe it. Simply, I'm not trying to believe. I'm not trying to quote enough scriptures to make myself believe. My heart believes simply the Word of God. Simply. I'm not making it hard. Lord, I just trust you. Lord, I just believe you. You said Himself took my infirmities and bore my sicknesses. Lord, I just receive that right now by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for it. And faith will always want to praise God because it's got the answer. I've got the answer before it shows up. I can already see this thing. How can I see it? By faith. The eye. Faith is this big old eye that can see. Turn your dollar bill on the back. You see that big eye? That's the all-seeing eye. Faith sees before it happens. So maybe you didn't know this before, how much God wanted you well. He wants you well more than you want to be well, if you can believe it. Because He created you to walk well and not broken. And maybe these folks telling you that God sovereignly wants you sick for some weird unknown purpose, maybe they've hindered you in the past. Well, in Hebrews 1:2, he says, the Word of God has spoken to us through His Son. In the times past, He spoke through the prophets. But now the Word of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Himself took my infirmities. And He bore my sicknesses. See, that is the Word of God to me. Don't let people pull Bible stories out of context and try to put that off on you. They'll try to use Job's story. And they'll talk to you about how sick he was. Listen, it was terrible. But here's what they always fail to mention. In the end, he was healed and received double. Why don't they ever talk about that part of Job's story? We want to talk about the pot scraping. And no crazy wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? You know it was the devil that took all that other stuff away from him and leave that woman with him. That woman was full of the devil. God would have killed that woman if it had been God doing it. She was possessed. And don't let them bring up Paul's thorn to you. We have discussed that in great detail. Paul's thorn was a demonic spirit that followed him around everywhere he went, and it stirred up trouble in every church he ever established. And it brought persecution on him everywhere he went. It was just that devil was stirring up mess against him all the time, trying to break down everything he ever built on planet Earth for the kingdom of God. So don't let him pull those two out on you. The bottom line, new covenant healing has been paid for at the cross for any of us who will accept it in a simple childlike faith. In what He's done, and God's Word has already been settled in heaven, and it's time for you and I to get it settled in our hearts. Let's stand up.